turn to Psalm chapter 55, and I'll read it in its entirety here. Starting in verse 1, if you follow along here, David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they don't change. Therefore, they don't fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you." Okay, let's pray. Lord, now we turn our attention to you as we have given our ear to the reading of Scripture here that we might become familiar with it. I pray now that we would gain deeper insight into it as we go through it and consider with detail what it is that you mean by it, not just in a technical way, but also in a personal way. We pray that Psalm 55 would come alive to us in your timing and according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's the psalm. 23 verses. We read through it, but I want to draw your attention now to particular parts of it as we go through, beginning with verse 20. David here is speaking of the individual that used to be his friend, but is now his enemy. And he says about that man, whoever it is, "He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant." Okay? He has broken his covenant. I think it's good for us to be in this psalm for various reasons, particularly this evening, because we need to start thinking about our involvement with one another and our participation in this church in covenantal terms. In covenantal terms, because that's what God wants from us. The God that we worship as Christians is a covenantal God. He's a covenantal God, a God of promises and pledges, okay? unconditional promises and pledges. He is a covenantal God. He didn't say, listen, guys, I will make myself of no reputation and take on the form of a bondservant and come in the likeness of men and humble myself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, if you behave yourselves down there. That's not what he said at all. He said, I'll do it even though I know you won't behave yourselves down there. He says, I'll humble myself and I'll come in the likeness of men and I'll take the form of a bondservant because I know you aren't and I know you won't and I know you can't if I don't. And he entered into covenant with us. Now, we live in a largely what I'd call contractual society, okay? Meaning we're more comfortable with the signing of contracts and making contractual agreements than we are with covenantal promises. And there's a major difference. A contractual agreement says, I commit myself to this relationship until or unless you hurt me. Then I'm out. You broke the agreement, therefore I can rip up the contract. But a covenantal promise is much different in that it says, I will remain committed to you even when you're unfaithful. I will remain in this relationship and I will invest in it and continue in it even if you refuse to invest in it any longer. See, it is unconditional. It doesn't say I'm in if you're in. It says I'm in no matter what you say. That is a covenantal relationship. Now, in our society, particularly in Christian society, but I'll speak generally of even America, the idea of covenantal relationship, this unconditional commitment to one or more individuals, is best displayed in two contexts that we would be familiar with anyway. The first one is within the marital context, okay? Most people take vows when they get married, and traditionally those vows include the words, till death do us part, okay? Until you're dead or I'm dead, we're committed, or for better or for worse. You've heard that one too, and perhaps you have even made that vow yourself. What that means is for better or worst case scenario. But either way, I'm in because my commitment to you is unconditional. So in the marital context, ideally, each spouse is pledging their loyalty to the other no matter what. And so the longevity of the relationship, the longevity and the health of their marriage isn't based on the performance of the other person, but on the promise of the one. Okay? Now, that would be the first of two particular covenantal relationships that we'd be most familiar with. The other one is seen most often in the religious context. We're committed to it. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that whether it be in marriage or in religion, both of those covenantal relationships involve deep intimacy. Okay, whether it's marriage or religion, Christian religion, it involves deep intimacy, frightening transparency, and therefore vulnerability. Okay. Much of the same terminology that is used in connection to marriage is also used in the Bible in connection to our relationship within the religious context. Did you know that? Jesus uses some of the exact same terms to define the relationship that people have with God and God has with people and God's people have with God's people as he does to describe sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage. Exact same terminology. You know, the word no, K-N-O-W, is translated into the same Greek when it's used in either context. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Okay? I know my people and my people know me. We have this relationship where we know each other. And the word know there in the Greek is the same word that is used in Luke 1, verse 34, when the Virgin Mary responds to the angel who just told her that she was going to bear a child, saying, quote, "How can it be when I have not known a man?" She's speaking particularly of sexual intimacy. So when we talk about a covenantal relationship, whether it be in the marital context or in the religious context, we're talking about the deepest of intimacy, we're talking about the riskiest of transparency, and we're talking about great vulnerability with one another. Okay? I'll tell you right off the bat here that covenantal relationships like these, in both contexts, marriage and church, can bring to your life the greatest joys that you will ever experience, but they can also inflict the deepest wounds. Because you're vulnerable. Because you've opened yourself to that level of intimacy with others. Because you're living so transparently before one another. David says in verses 12, 13, 14, he says things in regard to this individual who betrayed him. We took counsel together. Okay, if I could paraphrase that, he's saying, I made myself vulnerable with you. David let his guard down around this man. He trusted him. David was living transparently with these people. He said things in confidence to the individual of whom he speaks here that could now come back to haunt him. He trusted the relationship and he invested in it. Okay? Listen, guys, don't be naive when you enter into a covenantal relationship with a person or with a group of people. Don't assume that you're going to be safe. Because I can assure you, you won't. The only thing that you can assume is that you will be hurt. Okay, you cannot trust men. You cannot trust women. I don't want to be sexist there. Not on that one. Human beings cannot be trusted, and the Bible tells us over and over that that is the case. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." The best of men. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Don't put your trust in mere humans. They are as frail as breath. What good are they?" You love the way that God speaks of people, don't you? I mean, these are the words of the Lord coming through loud and clear on the pages of his word. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans." Okay? Listen, the truth is you will be hurt by other people, which makes covenantal commitment very dangerous because you're opening yourself up to all kinds of hurt. They'll hurt you whether you're in unconditional commitment with them or not. How much more so when you commit yourself unconditionally to a covenantal relationship with somebody that you know the Bible warns you about. You're going to be hurt. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. You think he'd get a pass on some of this stuff, but he doesn't. The Lord didn't protect him from betrayal. Jesus was God's only begotten son, but God didn't protect him from betrayal. Why would we naively enter into this Christian thing and form covenantal relationships with one another, thinking that we're safe? This is part and parcel to being a Christian. Faithfulness to God does not protect you from harm and danger. It exposes you to harm and danger. Micah 7:5 says, "Don't trust anyone." Not your best friend or even your wife. Some of you are like, amen. No. Well, then this is a frightening thing that God is calling us to, isn't it? And this is good for us to be at least beginning to think about, because over the course of the next year, I plan to roll out for us as a church covenant membership. I plan to follow suit with what my parent church adopted several years back. And I only think that we are getting closer to the point where we need to start committing in a way that goes deeper than just showing up here when we have church. I think it would be healthy for the church. I think it would be healthy for you. I think it helps to more clearly define who is with us and who is not. And with that, there will be discussion, because I don't want any of us to go into this blindly, which I believe many do. So mark my words this evening, don't go into this with your eyes shut. Okay? Do yourself and the rest of us the favor of knowing what you're getting into as we move forward as a church. Well, I'm going to go back to the beginning of the psalm, and I'm not going to reread all of it, but in the first three verses, we get the idea that David is having a difficult time here. Having faced betrayal from a friend, having felt now what it's like to have been lied to by someone you trusted and to be turned against by a former ally, he turns his attention to the Lord and pleads with God for help. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I mean, four times in short order, he's making request of God. And it's all because he is under fire from one that he used to be in covenant with. Remember verse 20? This individual has broken covenant with David. So David's now going through a difficult time. To be in covenant with other people makes you vulnerable. Okay? It makes you susceptible to trouble. That's the word David used. Deep emotional restlessness. That's the word David used. And anxiety. Being in covenant relationship with others can make you the target of, quote, oppression. That's the word David used. Hatred. That's the word David used. And the wrath of man. These are all terms that David has pulled out of his hat as he pleads his case before the Lord. That doesn't sound fun at all, but I don't think that we should expect covenantal relationships to make us happy all the time. And again, I'm speaking particularly this evening of the covenantal relationships that you will have with one another in the church. But suffice it to say, if you go into marriage thinking that it's going to make you happy all the time, you have another thing coming. Hey, if that was the norm, that you were happy all the time with covenant relationships, well, then no one would need to make a covenant pledge, would they? Right? It would just go without saying. We just make each other happy all the time. Why do I need a covenant to you? Why do we need to promise to love you unconditionally when you're just so lovable? Why would you have to make that pledge to me if I'm so agreeable all the time? It's the very reason covenants are necessary. And so the only way to protect yourself from this kind of pain is to stay away from covenantal relationships altogether, which means that you should just run screaming now while you still have the chance. I mean, if this is the direction that we are headed as a church, where we feel the need that covenant relationship, that this needs to be just addressed and committed to, and we can at least acknowledge that we're in, or maybe not, I'm just here checking things out, then we need to consider our involvement here. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 that David says that this is happening to him because of the voice of the enemy. The first line of verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy. So the nature of the attack on David this time is verbal. Now, he's no stranger to physical attack, is he? Right? Saul, the man in charge of the entire nation, is hunting his head, thrown a spear at him, fired a weapon at him a couple times now. And David's not crying about that. Physical attack? No. Verbal. This is something new. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes what a person says to you can be every bit as harmful and traumatic as what a person does to you. Did you know that? That sometimes words can cause more anxiety in a person, more fear, more terror, can strike more dread in an individual than the physical presence of the assailant. And so David continues, and in verse 4, he starts to catalog some of the physical effects that these verbal attacks are having on him. Verbal attacks. The vindictive whispers and the lies and the exaggerations and the misquotes and the slander and all the rest. David is rattled to the core. And the physical symptoms he starts feeling, he starts in verse 4, he says, my heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Chest pain? At the top of verse 4? And I believe that this is physical chest pain. Shortness of breath. Do you know how many pastors and ministers die of heart disease? It's not uncommon. Personally speaking, I feel it in my chest. I can feel it. It becomes physically difficult to breathe at times. He's concerned for his life. One author puts it this way. David lives in, quote, hourly expectation of being massacred, end quote. Not fun. He's physically shaking at the top of verse 5. He's faced with paralyzing fear at the end of verse 5. Hey, and let me remind you something here. This is David. This is the guy who once upon a time stood before a fully armored, fully trained man of war, 1.5 times the size of your average man of war, wearing nothing but, I don't know, a shepherd's loincloth, with no weaponry but, you know, a slingshot. And he squared off against this individual with absolute bravery when no one else in the entire military dared. And now, look at him. So David can square off against giants, but there's something deeper going on here. With Goliath, I believe it was simply a physical threat. With this one, I think there's demonic activity. That can spook anybody. It's just my opinion, but I think there is something deeper going on here than ever went on between him and Goliath. And I think there's more to that, by the way. But if you want to know how troubling evil words can be to a man, you don't need to look any further than this, do you? Well, perhaps what made this such a dreadful situation was the fact that this attack came from a former companion. Something that Goliath never was. David was never friends with Goliath. But he used to be close with this man. You know what Charles Spurgeon said one time? He says, the biggest enemies are false friends. I suppose he's right. See, the man of whom David speaks here knew David. He knew him, right? close companionship, deep intimacy. Goliath didn't know him like that. Strangers, no matter how hostile they may be, are always less threatening than those who know the most about you. See, David had to carry on somehow with the worry of knowing that private discussions and confidential information was now known by his enemy. This man knows things about me. I've said things to him in confidence that the world should never know. I trusted him, and now he's against me. So he's got chest pains. I'd venture to guess that he can't sleep at night. I think his health is getting worse. I think David is feeling it physically from limb to limb and head to toe. And that's not the last of his symptoms, by the way. You know what the last of his symptoms are, at least the ones that he's cataloged here? The last of his symptoms in verse 6, 7, and 8 is the overwhelming desire to run away and hide. And that is a symptom of spiritual attack. You want to run away and hide. Guys, there will come a time when you want out of covenant. You will want to run as far as you can and hide as well as possible so that you don't have to deal with the agreement that you made. You'll want to back out. You'll second guess. You'll want to run and hide. Oh, how serving the Lord complicates life, you know? Doesn't it? And some of you, you were going along just fine until you got involved in spiritual things. I mean, life had its ups and downs, and you weren't doing too good, and you felt like you were kind of sometimes barely hanging on. And then you found Jesus, and everything was good for a while. And then God started to test you and refine you and put you through the furnace of melting to purify you and make you a better you. And you went, what? What? This is what I signed up for. This is not what I signed up for. I signed up for salvation and I signed up for cookies and ice cream. And this was not what I expected to get. I didn't think it was going to be wonderful from here on forward. And God goes, you kind of, you know, did you count the cost? I told you to count the cost. Did you know what you were getting into? Because I think a lot of people, they just storm the gates and they jump right in. They don't check the temperature of the water. They just cannonball right in. And then they get in, they're like, this is freezing. Yeah. Okay. Just because it's cold doesn't mean you need to get out of the water and run away. Stay here a while. You'll get used to the temperature. And how many people have come into the church and within a month or two, they're gone? So why? Hang in there. I mean, Christianity's more than, you guys know this. Christianity's more than just church. It does get complicated. I make no apologies for that. It's meant to get complicated. David's realizing, I think, just how complicated it can get. And like countless ministers after him, he longs for the days when things were simple and life was enjoyable. And I can say amen to that. And oh, Jeremiah the prophet can say amen to that. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 2 of his book of the Bible, he says, quote, if only I had a traveler's lodge in the wilderness, I would abandon my people and depart from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of faithless people. And I'm like, when ministry's hard, there's nothing I want more than a cabin in the woods. And it's nice to know that I share company with guys like Jeremiah and David here. And you guys know this. You know this about me. You know that when I was facing some of the most difficult times in ministry over the course of my first 10 years here, I was dead set on getting myself a cabin in the woods. And that was right about the time that I felt a tinge of sort of betrayal. And I was convinced that if I could just have a cabin in the woods, and if I could just have a big picture window with a fireplace right here where I could drink tea and watch it snow, winter would be tolerable, and ministry would be tolerable, and life would be tolerable. And God went, no, you don't get a cabin in the woods. No, David, you don't get to run from your problems. And no, Jeremiah, you need to sit tight. Man your post. It's what I've called you to do. You remember the prophet Jonah? He had the same attitude, but he let himself actually run away from the will of God. And it didn't go so well for him. So, you know, if you don't want to get swallowed by wild animals, you should probably just man your post. Stay put. David just wants a different life. I think it's funny here that he's like, you know what? If I was a dove. Like, he's even envious of animals. Like, anything's better than being a pastor. If I could just be like a dog. You know, you just wake up in the morning and you eat, and then you take a nap, and you wait to go for a walk, and then when you get back, you eat and go to sleep again. I was just, you know, when you start envying domesticated animals, there's something wrong, man. You need a break. You need God. You know, David has it all wrong. He doesn't need to become a new creature. He already is a new creature. And for that reason, he needs to be loyal to the Creator, trusting him, staying put, and waiting on God to deliver him, okay? Peace is not going to be found in a cabin. I think a lot of people think that they can just fix it if they could change their address or change their, you know, circumstances, just try something new. You know what we need to do a little more of is wait on God. Well, it's pretty clear that David is just beside himself. He's just disgusted by all of it. He wants out. He would quit if he could. You just listen to his tone as he speaks of Jerusalem in verse 9, 10, 11. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. And the city that he's referring to is Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem. He says, day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit don't depart from its streets. He's speaking of Jerusalem here. And this is not the perspective that a man like David should have of his city and its people. David was their king, and he was supposed to love these guys. He was, I think, supposed to have greater affection for the people in his city. And Jerusalem was his city. You know that it was called the city of David, I think 48 times in the Old Testament, city of David. This is his city. This is the city that he found. This is the city that he conquered. This is the city that he took back from the Jebusites and gave back to God and reestablished it as a holy place, a sacred grounds. This is his city. He should cherish it, right? You'd think. Doesn't sound like it here. But you remember how Jerusalem has been spoken of in times past. You remember how Jerusalem was spoken of in Psalm 48? Let me quote some things here for you. The city of our God, which sits on his holy mountain, it is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, is the city of the great king. God himself is in Jerusalem's towers. Go inspect the city of Jerusalem. Walk around and count the many towers. Take note of the fortified walls and tour all the citadels that you may describe them to future generations. But look at David's description. It's full of wickedness. Here's the words he uses to describe Jerusalem in its current condition. Violence, strife, iniquity, trouble, destruction, oppression, deceit. Yeah, beautiful city. You like your city, David? You catch him on the wrong day, and the answer is no. In Psalm chapter 50, Jerusalem is called the perfection of beauty. In Revelation, it's called the beloved city. In Psalm 87, it says, God loves Jerusalem more than any other city. Okay. Maybe this city, in and of itself, was somewhat attractive, but it's ugly now. Because of who's in it. It only took a few covenant breakers to completely distort one man's entire view of Jerusalem. You know what else is true? It only takes a few covenant breakers to distort a person's entire view of the church, doesn't it? Church is supposed to be beautiful. We're supposed to be the apple of God's eye. This is where His Holy Spirit rests. This is where we come to worship and to praise and to serve and to love. And sometimes there's no uglier place on the planet. So what do? Run away from church? What should David do? Run away from the city? Abandon it? Should he forsake Jerusalem? Should we forsake the church? Is that what covenant looks like? For what it's worth, David lived in Jerusalem and died in Jerusalem, and David was buried in Jerusalem. He did not leave Jerusalem, for what it's worth. He wasn't going to leave just because of how he was treated. His loyalty was with that city. His loyalty was with God, and his loyalty was to those people, whether he liked it or not. We're called to love the church. We're called to serve the church unconditionally, no matter how many selfish people attend. The beauty of the church is often concealed beneath the wickedness of her guests. Don't be fooled into thinking she's ugly on account of the rags they make her wear. David felt accountable to live and die in the city that was his. That's covenant. Covenant means strong accountability. More accountability than you might like sometimes. You know, United States protocol actually partners with the church in some sense in making it hard to break marital covenant. Okay, there's nothing legally easy about divorce. Shouldn't it be equally difficult, if not more so, to break covenant with God's people? Because, like, in the end, isn't marriage only a picture of the commitment that God has with his people and that we have with each other? Like, isn't that supposed to be? So shouldn't it actually be more accountability when it comes to the things of the church and greater difficulty to just walk away? And yet what we see in the church is walking away all the time. I mean, it couldn't be easier to leave the church. People leave the church all the time. There is no commitment here. Now, I want you to notice, before we pass forward here, David's prayer in verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. In other words, do something, God, as severe as is necessary. Being in covenant means holding accountable those who break covenant. David's not going to let these individuals off the hook. Even if they've run away and disappeared and are merely speaking things behind the scenes, David's going to pray for their destruction. How's that for accountability? Hey, what if we as a church, I'm not saying we're going to do this, but what if we as a church decided and wrote this up, and we agreed to it, if we're going to be in covenant with one another, that if you abandon us on bad terms, we collectively pray to God for your destruction. How's that for accountability, huh? And here you have it happening in the Bible? That's insane. That's why I say that covenant means strong accountability, more sometimes than we might like. There's going to be a lot of people here at this church in the years to come who are going to enter into a covenant relationship with us and become members of this church who simply don't take it seriously. They're going to say the right things. They're going to play the part. They're going to go along with the pack, but they will not be united with us in the light of true fellowship. And it will come out in the wash here and there as time goes along if history repeats itself as it has elsewhere. The individual of whom David speaks in this psalm was never united with David, not truly. You hear how he speaks of him in verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Yikes. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. All the loyalty that this man ever showed David was a sham, and all the praise that he ever spoke toward David was a gimmick. What a sharp contrast we see here between the sometimes innocent and harmless and maybe even pious words that a person can speak when compared to the hatred and the violence that's in their heart. See, you and I are at a disadvantage because we only get to hear what people say. We don't get to see what's in their heart. Jesus wasn't at such a disadvantage. He not only heard what people said, he also could see into the heart. And when they didn't match, he called them out on it, like in Matthew 12:34, when the Pharisees, who were, of course, deeply religious folks, came to Jesus looking the part and saying the right things. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good?" They come along saying the right things and praising God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. Jesus recognized that and called them on it. But the fact of the matter is, whether it was the first century in Jesus' day or ours here, covenant breakers are always going to be mingling with covenant keepers. We're always going to find the two of them together. And covenant keepers will always feel the greater pain. Covenant breakers don't. They don't feel pain. They feel anger. They feel hatred. They feel bitterness. They feel envy, division. All kinds of things they feel, but pain? No, they broke covenant to save themselves from pain. They left you to carry the pain. That's how that works. And God doesn't always grant us permission to run away on account of pain, but he does promise to support you under whatever suffering he has assigned to you. That's why David says, "Cast your burden on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Never. He will sustain you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will sustain you? I'm not asking if you believe that the Bible says he will. I'm asking if you trust it enough to stay put when you want to run. So I think people, and I don't want to speak too generally here, I'll nitpick the Christians today. I think Christians too quickly dismiss themselves from the Christian privilege of casting their burdens on the Lord. That is a privilege God has given you. Make good on that opportunity. Running away, taking the easy way out, is to forsake that great privilege. He's inviting us to cast our burdens on the Lord. And so often, instead of doing so, we take it upon ourselves to remove the weight, to escape the pain, in a faithless and sometimes entirely unbiblical manner. David says, "I will trust in you." And those are his last words of Psalm 55. I will. How can David say that? Like, how can you and I know whether we're really trusting in God? He seems pretty confident that he is. "I will trust in you." Really, David? I mean, how do you know? Well, I think that what gives David the confidence and the fact that he's trusting in God is that he's placing his trust in God by conducting himself in relationships the same way God would. He's doing it the way God would do it. He doesn't leave those that he's in covenant with. He doesn't forsake those he's in covenant with. He suffers when necessary in order to keep the covenant relationship intact, if possible. David refuses to break his commitment just because somebody hurt him. He's going to remain where he's called, and he's not going to give up on God's will, and he's going to remain steadfast, even as he's being slandered and ridiculed and threatened and hunted. I said this before as we began, and I'll repeat it because it's worth the repeat. You can avoid some of the deepest wounds you'll ever receive by staying away from covenantal relationships with God's people in the church. And Jesus would say, do you want to leave me too? Do you want to go away also? He always invites you to do that, but you need to know something before you ever leave. By doing so, you will also trade away some of the greatest relational joys of your life. I believe it is within the church that you will find some of your greatest enemies and some of your best friends. And it's these friendships that will last for eternity. Do you know that? Talk about covenant. Talk about never giving up on each other. Like we're talking eternal. And this is the life that God has called us to live, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and heaven starts now. And that means covenant comes with it. Heaven is all about covenant. People in heaven never, 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 ever, ever give up on each other. And let the church reflect heaven best it can while we're here. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the implications of living in covenant relationship with one another, I pray that we don't allow ourselves to drift too quickly from this discussion, this information, this insight. We pray, Lord, that you would guide this church into doing things in a way that will honor you well and to glorify you fully and to really reflect the truth of the relationships that you call us to. If this message seems somewhat heavy or difficult to swallow, there's maybe a few things that seem kind of troublesome to anyone's mind this evening, let me suggest that it's on account of having been raised in a culture that treats church as optional and the people in it as mere phantoms, and the relationships that we're supposed to find there as worth nothing, let alone our time. I pray that we give serious consideration to our operations in the church and our commitment to one another, because, Jesus, you prayed on the eve of your death that we would be one with you, that we collectively would be one in the same way that you are one with the Father. Well, that says something. So we strive for unity here, Lord. Unity of mind, unity of purpose. May we be in covenant with one another, but only according to your will. May we not enter into that agreement flippantly, but take a long time here to consider and to count the cost. That's why we're going to take our time now as we move forward as a church, because we want your blessing in this. And so it's for your blessing we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.